When Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden, they were given one prohibition. God explicitly commanded them. God explicitly commanded them that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Lucifer, the fallen archangel who rebelled against God, approached Eve. And it's interesting, what did he do? He questioned the word of God. Has God really told you not to eat of the fruit? And then he went on and he denied God's word. Oh, you will not die like God said. God just doesn't want you to prosper. And we're told that Eve believed the serpent rather than God's word. And Satan has been opposing and questioning and denying the word of God ever since. And all mankind has ignored and rejected God's word, just like Eve. But in the fullness of time, the Word of God Himself, the Son of God, came to earth to dwell among us and to become one of us, and to show us the way to eternal life, and to give us the words of life. But we still would not believe. Even the religious leaders who were steeped in the Scriptures, the Word of God, who knew it inside and out and gave their lives to study it, responded to Jesus' teaching negatively. They scoffed at Him. And they would not believe the Word of God. The rejection of God's truth was also true of the crowds. The crowds of people that had been following Jesus, who frantically crossed the Sea of Galilee to be with Him. John calls them disciples in chapter 6, verse 60. Disciples of Jesus. We need to understand that this word disciple can be used in different ways. We usually think of it in terms of the 12 apostles. The disciples, capital D. But here it's used in the broad sense. The crowds of people that were following Jesus Christ. They're ones that have been drawn by the free food, drawn by the healing and the miraculous signs and even the preaching of Jesus that was special and unique. And so they became followers of Christ as He traveled around preaching and teaching. But what John wants us to understand is this does not imply that they were true believers, that they had spiritual life. Like many in the church today, they were pleasure seekers, not truth seekers. And when they heard the Word of God, when they heard Jesus teach and the truth of God from His very lips, they called them hard sayings and they rejected them. The word hard in verse 60 does not mean hard to understand. They are not saying that Jesus' words were difficult to fathom. No, the word, sometimes translated rough and harsh, indicates they are complaining not that Jesus' teachings are incomprehensible, but that they were unacceptable. Well, Jesus, we're told in verse 61, knew their hearts. He knew and understood their complaints, even though they didn't voice them perhaps directly to Him. So He responds to their unasked questions and He says, does this offend you? That is His teaching, His doctrine, This word offend that Jesus used is an interesting one. It comes into the English as the word scandalize. It means to cause someone to fall into a trap. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And as he's preaching, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your right eye scandalizes you, pluck it out. If your right eye causes you to sin, is how it's translated in the English. Pluck it out and cast it away from you. So what Jesus is really asking them is, does my teaching cause you to sin? And the answer, of course, is no. Because his teaching is truth. It's life. The reality was that it was the hardness of their hearts, not Christ's words, that had brought the rejection of truth. Like their mother Eve, they too were rejecting God's word. Jesus' words are truth. And yet they brought rebellion to those whose hearts belonged to Satan. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, he says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. These disciples of Jesus, these followers of Jesus, took his words and they took them literally. They had no spiritual understanding of what Jesus was saying. And what they could understand, they did not like. So Jesus asks, what if you saw me clothed in glory, rising up to heaven, surrounded by the angels? Will that offend you too? If you saw me go up into heaven, would that convince you of my heavenly origin? By the way, this is a clear statement by Christ of his pre-existence. Where I was before in heaven. Well, Jesus continues in verse 63. Getting back to the point, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Here's the problem. These disciples are looking to the things of the world. To manna. To bread and fish and healing and miracles. They are looking to the signs rather than to the substance. But life does not come through the signs, is what Jesus is saying, but from the Spirit of God. The signs point to Jesus. They point to the substance and are of no value in and of themselves apart from him. We can make this mistake today. We can think that going to church or tithing or baptism or the Lord's Supper will somehow make us right with God, absolve us of our sin. But it's not through the flesh, Jesus is saying. It's not through the physical that we are saved. It's not through the signs. It's only by the Spirit of God that we find life. To take Jesus' words, which are truth, to take them into ourselves, to eat them and drink them, is where life is found. In Martin Luther's debates with the scholar Erasmus, Erasmus taught the idea of human ability. He taught that there remains in the soul of fallen man, sinful man, a little island, he said, of righteousness. Enough so that fallen man has the ability to choose to come to God or to reject Him, i.e. free will. And Luther replied using these words of Jesus. Luther said, "The flesh profits nothing," he emphasized. And then he said, "And nothing is not a little something. It is nothing." And yet we too today, in our culture, in our society, in broad Christianity, want that nothing to be a little something. If you are resting in any way upon the flesh for eternal life, your faithfulness, you're keeping certain religious duties, a little something, you will come short of God's glory. As Paul wrote in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." It's the Spirit of God that brings life and raises sinners from the dead. The flesh can do nothing to get you into the kingdom of heaven. And it can do nothing to serve that kingdom. Rather, Jesus continues, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. How does the Spirit of God give us spiritual life? He does so through the Word of God. God always works through His Word. It was by His Word that He created the universe out of nothing. The Spirit gives us spiritual life through His Word. It is by His Word that the Spirit matures us and we grow spiritually and are sanctified. This life-giving work of the Spirit is by God's sovereign grace. So Jesus explains in verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." An example of this we have in the New Testament is the woman named Lydia. And we read about Paul's encounter with her in Acts chapter 16, where we're told a certain woman named Lydia heard us. That is, she heard the preaching of the gospel by Paul and those with him. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And she worshipped God imperfectly. She didn't know about Christ. She worshipped the true God, but didn't know the gospel. And then Acts tells us this: the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. J.I. Packer writes this: "Sin and Satan have so blinded fallen man that he cannot discern that the witness of Christ and the apostles is God's truth, nor see and grasp the realities of which it speaks, nor come to Christ until the Holy Spirit has enlightened and renewed him." This is a hard saying to those that are yet in their sins. And yet 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," referring back to Genesis 1, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Packer continues, "Only those who are divinely taught and drawn come to Christ and abide in Him. Saving faith, is God's gift." As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe God's word, it is only because of God's grace. It's only because of his mercy in opening your heart like Lydia's, in opening your mind to the truth of the gospel. We have no grounds of boasting in Christ, except in Christ. It's all of God. Totally of God. Not of the flesh. If you do not belong to Christ, if you are not a true disciple of His, then you need to ask God that He would draw you, that He would change your affections, and that He would bring you to love Christ and the Word of God. Well, as a result of what Jesus said, verse 66, some of those who had been following Christ, some of His broad disciples, went back, we're told, to the things that they had left behind. Interesting phrase. They went back to normal. They left the only true God, the bread of life Himself, and went back to the things they left behind. These are people who had seen Jesus heal the worst of diseases. They witnessed Him defeating demons. They'd enjoyed food that He had created out of nothing before their eyes. They had listened to Him teach in a way that no one else, no rabbi had ever taught. But hearing Jesus speak of spiritual truths and of faith, their hearts hardened against God's word. And like their mother Eve, they would not listen to God's truth. They would not believe on Christ, and they left Him and went back home to spiritual darkness. Well, you can picture Jesus and the 12 disciples on a hill watching as these people leave. These false disciples who wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, capital D. And He asks them what we might call a test question. This is an exam now over the things that you've seen and heard. Do you also want to go away? He's asking where their loyalties are. And He actually frames His question in such a way that it's clear He is expecting a negative answer. No, we do not want to leave you. Peter was the apostle with a rather volatile temperament. He ran very hot or very cold and got into trouble. But here in verses 68 and 69, Peter responds so wonderfully. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a wonderful confession of faith. Peter seems to be speaking for the 12. And he says what they have come to believe is that He is the Christ. The word believe is a word to trust. It's usually translated simply as faith. And it is by faith that we understand, the writer of Hebrews says, that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible. They've also come to know. They've come to realize with confidence and with certainty that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ of God. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Word incarnate. Peter says, we believe and we are certain that you have come down from heaven and are who you claim to be, the Son of God. And it is in you and in you alone where we find the words of eternal life. Jesus' teaching may be difficult to accept. It may be at times difficult to believe, but they are truth. And they are the words of life. Jesus is the Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. There is no salvation in any other. There is no one else to go to. Peter is absolutely right. No one else who has the food that satisfies our spiritual hunger. This is what you must come to believe if you are to be saved. Christianity is not primarily an intellectual relationship with Christ. It's not in essence, a set of historical facts or doctrines, traditions, rules. Rather, it is a relationship of our heart with Jesus Christ. It's not of the flesh. It's of the Spirit. It is taking the bread of life into our very being. For the true disciple, Christ is everything. Christ is life itself. And He is worth living for and even dying for. On October 16th, 1555, in Oxford, England, Hugh Latimer, he was the great English bishop of the Reformation period, was led to the stake to be executed. Along with him, one Nicholas Ridley, who was Bishop of London, was also tied to the stake. They were both faithful preachers of the gospel, and they were guilty of resisting the efforts of Queen Mary to reestablish the false teachings of Rome. And she determined to put them to death, and all others that were teaching such doctrines. Well, as they were being engulfed in flames and about to die, Latimer was heard crying out to Ridley. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man, that is, be firm as we face the pains of death. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Well, it may be weakening today, but there were a couple of centuries when it burned brightly. We look to many places for the answers to life, for meaning, for purpose. But when we have found it in Jesus Christ, when we have eaten the bread of life, we too will not turn away. Christ alone is the bread of life. Christ alone is the words of life. And when we truly know Him, when we truly have life eternal in Him, like Peter and the rest of the disciples, and Ridley and Latimer, we will willingly lay down even our lives for Him. Believing the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, "He who loses his life for my sake, we'll find it." John is teaching us about Christ. He is teaching us that He is the Son of the living God. But He is also now beginning to lead us to the cross. The whole reason for His incarnation, His sacrificial death for the elect people of God. And now we see in this text the popular tide begins to turn against Christ. The religious leaders, they begin to hate Him for what He is teaching. The crowds begin to leave Him because His words are hard. And even worse, one of His very own disciples was a treacherous devil. Judas, one of the 12, was also a false professor. Verse 70. Jesus refers to Judas as a devil. Now, it's a word that means slanderer. It can mean enemy as well. But Judas, one of the 12, one of the select disciples, apostles, is a servant of Satan. He is a disciple who lived with Jesus for about 3 years. He enjoyed close fellowship with Christ daily. He saw the miracles that Christ performed up close. He had private conversations with Christ. He saw Christ's compassion and His love and His mercy. And yet, he was not saved. He was an enemy of the Word of God and a betrayer of the Son of God. Judas is a warning to all professing Christians that religious activity, even prayer and Bible study, do not guarantee that you are a child of God. The church is filled with false professors who do not truly possess Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So the Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? John does use Judas to remind us also of Christ's omniscience. We're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray Him. The living God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our wills. He knows our true feelings and our true love. He knows our true loyalties. Nothing is hid from His sight. But if Jesus knew that Judas was a devil, why did He choose him to be a disciple? Well, we know that Jesus didn't do it from ignorance, did He? He knew from the beginning, we're told, that Judas was a betrayer. But with foreknowledge of who Judas was, Jesus chose him to be a disciple. I think one reason that's made clear in Scripture is that Jesus did it in fulfillment of prophecy. Judas was prophesied, for example, in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus also alluded to these prophecies at the Last Supper. For example, in Matthew 26, 23, he who dipped his hand with me, Jesus says, in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it has been written of him, that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Yet woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This does not exonerate Judas in his betrayal of Christ. In fact, judgment will fall upon him, for he freely chose to reject Christ and to give him over to his enemies for money. And yet, in his sin, he was accomplishing God's decreed will in the crucifixion of Christ. If you have your Bibles open, in Acts chapter 2, we have an interesting statement. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, but notice verse 23, Acts chapter 2, 23. Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God's decreed will. You, Jews, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And again we see the perfect balance between God's sovereignty, His decreed will, and the responsibility of man. Judas is also a reminder to us that the visible church will always have hypocrites in it. Those who profess Christ, but are not true disciples. And like Judas, leave destruction in their way. The crowds and Judas, like Eve their mother, rejected the word of God. Turned from Christ, the bread of life, objecting to His harsh, His difficult teaching. But what about you? When it comes to Jesus the Christ, are you with Judas and the fickle crowd, or are you with Peter? Because Peter had it exactly right. To whom shall we go if not to Christ? It is Christ alone who has the words of life.